Know and all will be trickling in as time goes on, but glad you're here this morning as we continue our study on the marks of the church. Just to do business things first before I pray, there are books available if you're desirous of having one. They're $5 a copy because the church is helping with that. And if you took one and you owe $5, there's a sheet in here. Maybe I see one person, but we won't call that person out by name. That if you have $5 that you owe, you can pay. If you'd like a book, just let us know. Everybody have a sheet for the notes? I appreciate Craig getting everything set up for the class and all the screens and projectors. I was in a panic this morning, but he's called my spirit, and Leo for helping with the outlines. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, as we're gathered with you this morning as your people, sometimes it's just hard for us to comprehend exactly all that you've done for us in Jesus. It's incredible to think that the very Son of God became man and was willing to purchase us with his own precious blood, that you think so of us, God, in your love and in your care. And that same Lord who purchased us knew that as his people, his sheep, that we would need guidance here in this world now that you are in heaven at your Father's right hand. And so we thank you that in your word you have told us really exactly how you desire for your church to follow you, how it's to organize, what it's to really emphasize. And we pray as we continue the study that you would make that more and more clear to each one of us. Bless us during this time, for we ask it in your name, O Lord. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at what I'm calling laying the biblical foundations for the marks of the church. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at the history of the Protestant Reformation and how the Catholic Church viewed the church versus what the Reformers said. And you may recall, I was sitting here thinking about this later in worship, because we quoted the Nicene Creed in worship last week, and you recall that in one sense in class I was being a bit negative about that because the Catholic Church used the four qualities found in the Nicene Creed, where it says, you know, I believe in the church that it's one, it's holy, it's Catholic, and it's apostolic. And we looked at how the Pope and their official documents, the Catholic Church in their official documents, traced each one of those qualities back to the Pope and said the visible church is known by being connected to the Pope. And of course, I was speaking negatively about that. Whereas the Reformers said, no, we got to go look in Scripture, and here's what we think the marks of the church truly are. And they gave us the marks of preaching the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. And so that's about all we covered last week, is looking at that historical context and how there's been a consistent witness in the Protestant churches to those marks being the chief marks. But as I said last week, it really raises the question, well, where do you get that in Scripture? And one of the things I want to say, the Reformers said, yes, those qualities of oneness, holiness, apostolicity, Catholicity, those are qualities of a church, but they're not enough to distinguish whether a congregation is really belongs to Jesus Christ or not. We need something more that he gives us in his word, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, are the biblical foundations of the church. And so we're going to look at really five passages of Scripture, and then some of the practical applications that arise, and seeing how I think the Lord has told us what the marks of the church should be. And so let's look at those. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 16. Oops, skipped a slide. Matthew 16. I'd really like all of you to turn your Bibles there, or the Bibles you see in the pews before you, to Matthew 16. And if I could have someone read those verses on the board, verses 13 through 20. Who will read those for us? It's a famous encounter with Jesus and his disciples. Caesarea Philippi. Yeah, well, you just got beat, Louise. Go ahead, Bill. So this passage really became central to the debate, and we looked at it a little bit last week because this is the passage that the Catholic Church really points to, because Jesus tells Peter he's the rock and he's going to build his church on Peter, and they say, well, that gives us warrant for the whole idea that there's a papacy where it's really the power is centered in one person, one earthly representative of the Lord. And if you'll recall last week when I read some of the Catholic teachings, it really is blasphemous what they say in terms of the representation of the Pope really being Jesus on earth for the church. And we see that's a wrong interpretation. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But what I want to ask is, as this discussion starts, what's the theme of the discussion? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what this is about, really what this text is about. And it's kind of interesting as we go through Jesus' interaction. His identity is central, and from his identity then comes the identity of the church. And so we need to understand that. So there is confusion about Jesus. People think that he might be John the Baptist, come back to life because he'd been beheaded. Some think it's a revisitation of the prophet Elijah, or maybe one other prophet, one of the other prophets. And so there's been all this confusion. You wonder, why in the world would people think it was like Elijah or Jeremiah that come back? Well, there were Old Testament prophecies that said that Elijah would come. And so that's why people were thinking, did God mean that literally? We understand it now to be typology, that there would be one like Elijah that would come, but back then they took it a little bit more literally, and so there's confusion. And in the book I talk about, that's what the problem in the church today is, first and foremost, isn't so much a discussion of what the mark should be, da-da-da-da-da, should we practice things this way or that way. Really the big confusion in the church today is, who is Jesus? Churches do things differently because they have differing views of Jesus often. And my message today from Revelation 1 in the worship service, we're going to be looking at a vision of Jesus. And as a part of what I'll be saying is people still view Jesus wrongly. And we've got to have a proper view of Jesus, because when our vision of who Christ is gets more clear, then who we are as his people become more clear. We have marks in the church because we have a marker, Jesus. We're his body. He's the head. And just like you know people, I mean, if you want to know who a person is, you don't look at their belly button. You look at their face. You look at their head, and it's their face that identifies who that person is. And in the same way, it's looking at Jesus that should then identify who the church is, because we're the body connected to that head. And so when Peter makes this profession and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he does bless Peter. He does say, Peter, Simon Barjona, you're so blessed because you understand who I am. You're right about who I am. And so it's a wonderful thing. And he does bless him further by saying that this hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't work this out on your own. This is the work of God in your life. My Father has made this known to you. And because he's made that known to you, then you are one of the ones upon whom I'm going to build the church. And it will never fail. The church will never ultimately fail because Jesus is building his church and he promises that it won't fail. And we know that as you start seeing here what develops, then what does he say he's going to do for Peter? What's he going to give to Peter? I'm just going to stick with Peter here for a minute and then I'll explain why that's still not people power we're talking about. What does he tell Peter he's going to give to him? The keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. And what do these keys have the power to do? That's right. Open and shut. That's what keys do, right? They keep people out and they let people in. That's what these keys are going to do. And these keys, scripturally speaking, they've shown up in Scripture before. This isn't the first time keys are mentioned. And in the Old Testament, you read about some of this, like in the book of Isaiah. There were keys that were given to those who had watch over the temple. And if you'll recall, God's people would bring offerings and dedications to the temple, and the priests would collect these. Some of the priests would consume immediately, but they couldn't do that with everything and the monies that were given. And there was built into the temple structure storerooms. And they would open the door and put that in and close it up. They could also open and close the gates of the temple. And, you know, it was open for business sometimes and not for others. So they had the power to open and close and let people in. They could, in a sense, forbid people to come in, and they could let people come in. And that's what Jesus is saying, that Peter, at least here for now, Peter has the power to do. And now we know that these keys were not unique to Peter, because all you got to do is go over two chapters to chapter 18. We recognize that Peter was a leader among the apostles, that in all the lists of the apostles, his name comes first. So he was a leader. He was the spokesperson. Often he's the one speaking out when they're all together. You remember the day of Pentecost? It was Peter with the others standing right there with him who starts preaching the sermon on Pentecost. So he did have a unique, in one sense, a unique place among the apostles. But I would say he was a leader among equals. He saw himself that way. You think about his epistle that he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5, he's talking to the elders of the church. And he says, don't lord it over people. And he calls himself a fellow elder with them. So even though the Lord gave him a place of prominence in the church, he knew that it wasn't to be something where he had, you know, the highest power over everyone else on the earth. To Peter, that was ludicrous if you read just what he wrote about leadership in the church and the spirit of Christians. And then we also know in Matthew 18 that he tells all of his disciples in verse 18 of chapter 18, as he's talking about church discipline, which we'll get to, he says, truly I say to you, and there in the Greek, the you is plural. So if, you know, we're down south, we could say it better. Truly I say to you all, or maybe in Pittsburgh, youans, truly I say to youans, whatever youans bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever youans loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the same power being given to all the apostles. Peter here is just representative. It's really poor exegesis to get to the position. It's not even exegesis, it's just tradition that got them really there. And then they went back in the Bible and tried to find it. So these keys are powerful. And really what they're saying by these keys, what Jesus is saying by these keys, is that you have the power to let people into my kingdom, to let people into my church, that you're going to be the ones upon whom I build it. And you also have the power to keep people from coming in. Wow, that's a lot of power. When you think about the church, representing the kingdom of heaven, representing eternity to people, and saying that Peter and the apostles have that power. Well, where does that power get displayed by them? Well, it gets displayed in this confession and in the teachings of Jesus. That's why in books like Ephesians and Revelation, the apostles and prophets are called the foundation of the church. Their writings became the joint testimony by which people were to understand then what does it mean for people to be allowed to come into the kingdom of God, and for the people and for the church to say, you really aren't a true believer at this point from all that we can see. Because the scriptures began to give us a testimony of what a Christian life is to be and what's unfaithful to one. And you have to profess, like Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that that means. And you have to live a life consistent with that to be allowed entrance into the church. And if you don't, either you don't get to come in the first place, or if you were allowed in because it looked like you held to that, but then later show by either your words or your life that you don't live that way, then the church has the right to put you out. And that's where we'll talk about discipline. But these keys are powerful. And our confession of faith says it this way, the officers of the church have the power of the keys. That this power given to the apostles has now been deposited down through the centuries to the leadership of the church. And that the leaders of the church have the right to exercise this power of the keys. So whenever I'm sitting in a session meeting with the other elders and we're interviewing someone for membership, this isn't joining Sam's Club. This is an incredible act of God that someone has come to that point in their life where God has blessed them like he blessed Peter here and revealed to them the truths of the gospel. And what I like about the Greek of verse 19 here, when Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and then it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Literally, it reads this way, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, what the church is doing is acknowledging what's already occurred in heaven. And I often say that to people joining the church. I want you to understand, we're going to vote. But really the power that we have to bring you into the church and to acknowledge that you are making a true profession of faith, it's a derivative power. It's the Lord has done this work in your life. And so often you feel that, like when someone's getting ready to join the church, or a young person has grown up in the church and is making that profession of faith, you know you're already one with them before that formal act comes together, because you see that that's what God's doing. That's what God's Spirit is doing, is binding you together. And what the church is doing is confirming that, confirming the work that Jesus is doing in the life of that person. Okay? So that's the keys of the kingdom. Any questions you have about this passage or that thought, this idea? Church has keys. Church has keys. All right? Yeah, Tim. Yes. So in case you didn't hear what Tim was asking, he was saying, is the authority and power that the apostles had, since these keys now come down to the leaders of the church, does that mean the leaders then have the same power and authority that they did? I mean, after all, they worked miracles. So it's a great question. My answer is they had a unique authority and a unique power because they're the foundation of the church. So anything I do as a leader is built upon what they've shown me, quote, to do. So God used them to lay that foundation. And just like a building only has one foundation, the church has that one foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And anything the church does now is built upon that, and that's found right here in the scriptures. So I can't do anything on my own authority. I have to go to the scriptures where God has made it clear and act based upon that authority. Good question. All right, if there are no other questions, we'll move on to the second place in scripture where we begin to start seeing more of the developments of the marks. So we've related it to the keys of the kingdom. We're starting to see that it has to do with a profession of faith, a teaching about Jesus. And then when we come to the Great Commission, we find that further. The Great Commission, Jesus said to his disciples as they're gathered, this is now the 11 because Judas is no more. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so in the Great Commission, we see Jesus authorizing the church to make disciples, and those disciples are going to be made through what, how he describes it, is by baptizing them in the name of the triune God and then teaching them everything that Jesus left to teach. So we begin to see, really, the three marks are there together. We've got discipleship, and when we talk about discipline, and as you look at how the reformers, again, were seeing this in the scriptures, they were saying, who are followers of Jesus? Well, they're called disciples. What does that mean? It means a disciple is a learner. It means he's going to learn what Jesus taught and obey it, follow it. And that's what Jesus said. Teach them to observe or to obey all that I've commanded you. And then they're going to be visibly marked by putting the sign of the covenant on them. And here is a reference to baptism. So separating them from others in this world. And that's what a disciple is. He follows the teachings of the Lord. He is baptized. And he lives a disciplined life. And when the reformers talked about discipline being a mark of the church, it wasn't, so often we talk about discipline, it just means somebody's in trouble, right? Somebody's in trouble, they're going to be under discipline. Well, the biblical concept of discipline is broader. As a matter of fact, it's two-sided. Yes, it does involve the corrective idea of discipline, that you do something wrong, you get corrected. And we're going to talk about that as we get toward the end of the class, and how even that is so often just thought of as the elders doing something, but as we're going to see, the great responsibility every member of the body of Christ has in the mark of discipline. It's just not an elder's duty. It's everybody's duty. It starts with you. Really starts with you before it gets to me. So that's the corrective side. But the other side of discipline is the formative side. You just don't go around spanking your kids all the time. That's your only responsibility, to spank them every time they do something wrong. You realize you have a huge responsibility to teach them and train them and guide them in all the right things that they're to be doing, and encouraging them and admonishing them in those things. And so when we're talking about discipline, as we'll see, it involves that as well. That's how we make disciples. So the Great Commission is part of our understanding of where we start seeing this in the scriptures. But perhaps my favorite verse, I don't know if it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. No, it's not quite my favorite. But it's right there with them. It's 1 Peter 2:9. You can go over there if you'd like. But I will quote it to you. Jesus, through Peter, tells the church that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a number of reasons why that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. First of all, these titles are, Peter's giving titles to the church. He's telling the church, this is who you are. And these titles, again, this isn't the first time they've appeared in the Bible. If you go back to Exodus 19, this is what God called Israel. Matter of fact, let's go there just so you can see this. Exodus chapter 19, remember that's the chapter right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Can someone read verses 5 and 6? In Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, Patty? When you think of the chosen people, who do most people think of? Yeah, the Jews, Israel. And here God's calling them that. He's calling them treasure possession. He's calling them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And then Peter turns around in his epistle, and he says that to the church. So what would be, really, what would be then the result of that? What does that mean about the church? Okay, good. Yes? Expand that a little further. Matt, were you raising your hand? Yeah, yeah, that the church, those of faith in Jesus Christ, are the true children of Abraham, meaning what really then? We are Israel. We're his people. We're the true Israel of God, which the scriptures testify to. So we're the chosen ones. And if you think about what Peter is calling the church here, this is where we really begin to see a close tie between Christ and the marks of the church. And let's look at it. I think I have a diagram on your sheet there that helps you to see this. So the marker and his marks, I'm calling this. And I think on your papers, yeah, I put, it just worked out easier to put it side by side. So on the left of your diagram, you should write these things in the boxes. Christ at the top, and we know that Jesus holds three offices, right? He's our prophet, he's our priest, and our king. Our catechisms teach us this, how Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. We study this, like Psalm 110 testifies that he's a king, but he's also a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's our prophet who came to bring God's word to us. He's our priest who offered his life to save us. He's our king who was resurrected and now rules over us. And we don't have a lot of difficulty with that concept. But what's the incredible thing is what Peter is telling the church here is that, hey guys, you share in a sense these offices with Jesus. You also are prophets. The church has been given the role of proclaiming, as it says there in 1 Peter 2:9, proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a proclamatory or prophetic role as the church. Well, what mark of the church does that coincide with? Okay, prophet, but in terms of the marks, that would be what? Mark. Is it preaching, sacrament, or this? Yeah, preaching. We're to be preaching the word of God. We're to be priests. We're a kingdom of priests. In other words, what were priests? They were mediators. They were those who reminded the people of God of the holiness that they are to be conducting. They were set apart from the other people in order to administer before the Lord, and now Peter's saying to the church, God's people are priests. And you know, that's what Luther taught, right? The priesthood of all believers. And it's really the sacraments that remind us of our holiness, that when those baptismal waters are placed upon God's people, they are now separate from the world. They're to live a holy life. And when we come to the Lord's table, there's to be a carefulness by which we come. That's why we have to examine ourselves, that we are unique, we're different, we are living holy lives. Our behavior is to be separate as we come before the Lord, that His gospel has saved us, and it is sanctifying us. It's changing and transforming us as the priests of God that we are. And then we are a kingdom. In other words, we are to be living a life where we're showing that we are seated with Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2:20, that we're reigning with Him. Well, I don't know, on any given day, you may not feel much like a king, especially if you're a mom and you're, you know, your baby's throwing up on you, or you're cleaning diapers, or your kids aren't really listening to you, whatever it may be. You may not, you're doing stuff around the house, you may not feel that way. You'd be out in your workplace and your boss is looking down on you, or people don't regard you for what you do. Whatever it is, your role is in life, it's so easy to go through a day, I don't feel like much like a king. What do you mean a king? Well, as soon as we have the gospel operating in our souls, and we start, instead of being ruled by sin, ruling over our sins and showing a manifestation of the Spirit in our life, and we start taking control over our own lives, we're reigning, we're becoming kings. As we begin to be entrusted with responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and the Lord causes us in the church, whether it's caring for kids, teaching a class, whatever responsibility He gives to us, we're reigning. When we go out and bring the gospel to other people, we are like kings calling them, or little kings calling them to submit to the great King of Kings and Lord over all lords. And we're sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, and we're to behave and act like that. And so we're to live this disciplined life. And so there's a correspondence between who Jesus is and who we are, and that gets worked out in the marks of the church, of preaching, sacrament, and discipline. Any questions about that? Or thoughts, further thoughts? Let it sink in for a minute. Well, I have more. I can keep going. Where else do we see this? Well, as Tim was raising the idea that there is a difference between the apostles and the leadership of the church, I agree with that. But there are leaders in the church. And let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and if someone wouldn't mind reading those verses. Trevor, 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. So next week we're going to look more fully at this passage and develop it more. But what I want you to see here is in this letter, as an older minister Paul's writing to Timothy, he's reminding him that he has been ordained. Where do I get that idea from in this passage, that he's been ordained? Yeah, the elders laid their hands on him. And if you've ever been to an ordination service, you've seen that happen where the elders that are present come, whether it's a minister or an elder. And we also do this with the deacons, and we put our hands on them. And what's happening when we're doing that? When I lay my hand on someone, am I like conveying some holy power that I have? What's going on when that's happening? Part of why I wrote the book, because I don't think people understand ordination very well, and we need to really understand it. What's going on? What, Bill? Yeah. Just this is really the idea of being set apart, and we see this pattern in the Old Testament of the prophets would often go and set apart a king, lay their hands on him when they were to be the one to go into the office of the kingship, or the priests came into office through the laying on of hands. And so it's this idea of, that's what ordination really means, is to set apart in an orderly way. Yeah, Will? Yeah, and there is a symbolic aspect to it beyond the setting apart, is that you are now being given authority by those who are ordaining you. So when you see elders ordaining, for instance, a minister, we are saying to him, you are now one who carries with you the authority of the church. You have certain responsibilities now that you can do. It's kind of interesting when a young man in the RP church is progressing, like Jason, progressing through exams in the presbytery. There's a couple of levels they get to. They get certified to preach, and then they get to the point when they passed all their exams to be eligible to receive a call. And there are certain things they're told at those levels that they can do, but they're also told what they can't do. And interestingly, one of the things they can't do is administer the sacraments. And because they haven't been given that authority yet to do that, they don't have that position yet in the church. They can go and preach the gospel, so we recognize their ability to preach, but they're not yet ready to be, quote, vested with the full power of the office of an elder, because we want to make sure they're in the right place and the right position to do so. And so that's the whole idea of ordination. And we're going to come back to this next week, so I won't say a whole lot more about it. But I want to remind you about one thing I put in the book about our own history. What's kind of unique about, let's see if you read, I don't know if you read this part yet. I can't remember. What chapters did I tell you to read? 1 and 2? Yeah, this is chapter 3, I think. So you probably haven't read this. So you can cheat like David is and see if you can find it, or just see if you remember your history. He didn't hear me. Oh, you did hear me. What's kind of unique regarding the RP church, its history with respect to this whole idea of ordination? Remember how our church started? Yeah, the Covenanters of Scotland. And they're being persecuted, remember? And then there's the Revolution Settlement of 1690. And, the Protestants are given a lot of their privileges back, and many of them go back into the National Church of Scotland. But many of the Covenanters stayed out. And why did they do that? Well, they saw in some of the documentation that some of the same things that had led to their persecution in the first place hadn't been taken care of. It still gave the King of England power to appoint bishops in the church, or at least leaders in the church, and they saw that was a dangerous power. They wanted more separation, so they stayed out. But the only problem was they didn't have any ministers. So what did they do? Did they just create their own? No. They existed for almost half a century without ordained, actually for a half a century without pastors. And they They met in what were called the United Societies of Scotland and Ireland and waited until God sent them ministers of their own, prayed that God would send them ministers. And the part of the reason was in their thinking, we don't have the authority to do this, to appoint our own elders. But that has to come through the authority of the church that God has established. And eventually, in 1743, God sent them two ministers, and so they formed what became the Reformed Presbytery of Scotland in order to do that. Well, that value on ordination is just lost in modern evangelical America and to so many in the church today. And so next week I want to come back and think more with you about what Paul's saying here and why this particular issue of ordination is so important, because it's really what it is we don't do this, but when those hands are laid on those pastors and elders, in a sense what's happening is they're taking the keys out and they're handing over the keys. And we're going to talk about again why that's such an incredible act, why it should be really valued and understood more thoroughly by the church. Well, just to finish off, one of the things that, and I'm going to come back to this passage too, so I'm just giving you a little bit of overview for the next couple of weeks. But one of the things that you see, again, as I was reading to you some of the confessions of faith last week, where the reformers are talking about the marks of the church, the one that's central, the one that's the chief of the three marks is preaching and teaching. That there's just a centrality of the Word of God. So if you have the sacraments in place, but you really don't have preaching, you're in a lot of trouble. Matter of fact, our confession says that even when the sacraments are being administered, they're to be accompanied by the Word of God. People need to know why they're doing what they're doing. And so that's why when Titus goes to baptize someone, remember, he doesn't just, you know, jump out of the pulpit and run down there and put the water on, but he spends some time developing from God's Word why we're doing that, because that's what we need to understand what we're doing. And it's really the Word of God that brings life, not bare ritual or the power of the church exercising discipline and telling people what to do. It has to be done all in accordance with the Word of God. And we'll look at Paul's life here in Acts 20 as he describes what the ministry of the Word is to be like as we treat, I think that's chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to also look at, this will be in 2 weeks from now, we're also going to look at how important so often when we think of preaching, we think that it's kind of a one-way street from the pulpit to you. But in reality, how active the people of God are to be when it comes to hearing the Word of God, how responsive they are to be. And that's really part of being faithful to that mark of the church with respect to preaching. So we'll discuss that. Let me give you a few practical applications or implications, maybe. And then we'll conclude here. First of all, so what did we establish at the beginning? The identity of Christ, what? What's that? It's central, and with respect to the church, what does it mean? Yes. So our identity is tied directly into who Jesus is. And what that means then is if he's saying that these marks are how his church is to be ordered, matter of fact, they're so closely linked to him as priest and king, that means then if we lose the marks, what else have we lost? Our identity as one of Jesus' people. So that's one implication from this. Secondly, and this one goes again, we'll talk more about this next week. But we're to really value, and this, you know, when a pastor stands up here and says this, it can always sound self-serving, but, you know, forget me for a minute. Just trying to represent faithfully God's Word. But it also means that if these keys of the kingdom, these marks of the church are so important, and they're tied directly into the office of pastors and elders, then who the leaders of the church are becomes a very significant thing. And that's why there's so much, you know, so much ink, so to speak, in the scriptures about what type of leaders the church is to have and how dangerous it is to the church when we ordain, quote, just anybody. And that's a big problem. We'll talk about that next week. It's a huge problem in the church today, is a wrong view on different fronts regarding ordination. And then another thing I'll say is that if these keys are that important, and we saw last week the Catholic Church said that its people needed to know what the marks are and why they were the marks. If they're that important, then you need to know. God's people need to know these marks and value them the way that God does, because they're tied into who you are. You are kings. You are priests. You are prophets in the right sense, the little p and k sense of those titles. You are that. And so you need to know your responsibility to the church with respect to these marks as well. Don't think, and don't let an elder of the church tell you that they have the power of the keys exclusively. When they start thinking that way, and there are many in the Reformed churches who are thinking that way, then they have just stepped into Roman Catholicism. They've begun to think that they are a power unto themselves. And we believe, true Protestants believe, that any power a minister, an elder has is a representative, delegated, and trusted power of service to the people of God. And it's to be wielded with great humility and care and love for the people of God. And when we go around getting a big head because we got, quote, the keys in our hands, that's when the church gets into a lot of trouble. And that's exactly when, actually, the people of God, quote, the laity, are to start expressing concern. And there are ways for you to deal with that when you see that. So this is all of our responsibility. Some of us carry it in a different way than others, but it really belongs to all of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be able to reflect and meditate upon who you've called us to be in your word. And we pray, Lord, as we think about this week by week, as we read and study the scriptures together, that you would bless us and just give us a greater sense of who you have made us as the church to be through your Son. In whose name and blood we pray. Amen. Thank you.